Everybody wants to sell you a piece of the end of the world. Whether they're talking about how you got to stop the cow farts from ruining the atmosphere and putting it all to burn in 12 years or so, or whether they're talking about how if we don't make this nation great again, our way of living will go away and everything will be returned to some kind of dark ages. Even the Christians, they want to sell you the end of the world too. They want to sell you the end of the world in this hootenanny about some antichrist who is not the one of Scripture, some guy, human, who's going to bring together a great nation that will fight against the Jews and stop them from rebuilding their temple, but that Jesus will stop it all by this great rapture he will bring about. Now, they want to sell you that too. But they're always pointing, signs and signs, wherever that is, signs. Signs of cows and gas, signs of trouble in the Middle East. With this, just the phrase, the end days, is, I think, just a confusing phrase. I don't know any, I can't think of a specific story or time, but I know it's happened to me more than once in my life, or I've had somebody who is a Christian say a version of, do you think we're living in the end days? I do. And by that they mean that after Jesus ascended and before he returns, there's a small, very different amount of time that's the real last days. And that they, contrary to Jesus' words, no one knows the day or the hour, they think they figured it out. The first thing that tipped me off that we should stop doing that was when I learned that every single Christian generation since Jesus left thought, oh, for sure, this is it, and said so, and wrote it. Can't get any worse than this, they'd say. Luther too. I saw that, I thought, well, maybe we should stop thinking that. Maybe this is just the way it is. So as we make an effort as a congregation to celebrate the end days and the end of days leading up to Christ the King, the last day, I want you to start with this assumption. Yeah, we're living in the end days. The end days began the moment that Jesus' previously dead body took its first breath again. On that day, a new heavens and a new earth was born as his flesh. From that day, the countdown to the end of this one began. And as far as signs and seasons to tell us when that birth will be complete for our eyes, we don't have any of that. The Bible doesn't give us any of that. What we get are signs and symptoms of being a fallen creation that is bound to die. And that just keeps going over and over again. That destruction, that mucky, miry decay that is our lives, however much we might pamper it, that is not a reason to stop rejoicing that the end of the world is already upon us and, God willing, will come upon us in sight very soon. So I don't want to chase some mythological bad guy in the Middle East. What I want to do is know that no matter what I face, no matter what enemy stands before me, whether it's a personal enemy or an enemy of the church, my hope is that Jesus is going to put an end to enemies as an idea when he returns to deliver what he already achieved in his body on the cross. Now, as we then try to build on that idea, we're in the end times. We have been since he left. We will be till he comes back. Nothing's different than it was before, except now we know the hope with certainty, having seen the resurrection. Building on that, today I want to drive home the point that the last day, the end of the world, is a good day. It's a good day. It's a day you want. It is the day of the Christian hope. It's what we long for. It's what we pray for. And if you haven't attached your mind to those words, I want you to start. The last day, he will come again to be our judge. You got to hear that word judge in the context of that Old Testament set of saviors who came to remove all the oppression and evil and set about a priceless paradise of a kingdom. That's what we look forward to. Next week, firm in this glory, we're going to look at, well, the rather unfortunate struggle of what it means to be church, believing in that and yet knowing that it's not here yet to see, especially as we look at false teachers, apostasy, Christians who aren't Christians. But for today, we want to make sure all our thoughts about the end of the world are founded on the hope of that day. It's not something to avoid. It's something to hasten, as Paul says, with our prayers. To try to do this, we're going to be digging into Haggai a little bit, not too deeply. Haggai would be, at least in my book, the minor prophet I probably knew the least about ever. I knew I had to memorize his name at one point, and it was kind of like a marker in the quick attempt as a confirmand to spit it out. Haggai. Oh, good, I got that one. Obadiah even seems more reasonable to me than Haggai. I don't know if that's the case for you or not, but he's a pretty cool dude. We're not going to get his whole history, but his timing you can figure out from the text and from what we've built to this year. His timing is after the exile, when the people are returning to rebuild and settle the land. You're right. Remember some of these other names then that are mentioned. They should at least sound familiar at this point. He comes back at the same time as Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the descendant of Jehoiachin, the descendant of David, right? The one who has the bloodline of the promises from whom Jesus will eventually come. And along with Zerubbabel is this high priest at the time, Joshua. We don't know a ton about, but you saw his clothes get cleaned as a picture of your justification just a couple weeks ago. And you should know that his name, Joshua, is the namesake of Jesus himself, meaning God will save or the Lord saves. So they are both in this text. The word of the Lord that comes through Haggai comes to them and then to all the people. More than this, there's one other interesting tidbit. This name Darius was thrown out there. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came. Darius. It's easy to get him confused with Darius, the one who was over Daniel at that whole lion's den thing. Not the same guy. Darius the king over Daniel was a minor king serving under and at the bequest of Cyrus of Persia, the real king of the Persians, or Churash, as I prefer to call him. This is how it would have sounded to them. So that Darius is no longer quite around, okay? This Darius is the one who follows Churash, Cyrus, the one who takes the throne after him. Not his son, or either of his sons, and there's a little bit of a, oops, how'd that happen? Right before Darius takes the throne. It's a fun story, but a long one. In either case, Darius was a very capable man. He got Persia well in order, so well in order that his son, you should know this one, Xerxes, was able to try to invade all of Greece by the time he took power. We've told that story before because it fits right in the middle of Esther. Remember that? Xerxes is the king of Persia at the time of Esther. So Haggai now is in between Cyrus, Daniel, and Xerxes, Esther, under Darius, as the people have come back to the land sent by Cyrus to rebuild the temple and establish the foundations of Jerusalem as the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that this would happen as God's will, so that the covenant of salvation there in that temple could stand and be fulfilled. But you notice, Haggai is not coming and saying, wow, guys, you're doing a good job. He's coming, and what he finds is that they've been there a while now, and they're not doing anything. Say to Zerubbabel, say to Joshua, thus says the Lord, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild. We all have habits of doing this, by the way. No matter what, our fear stops us from doing the thing we think we want to do, even say we want to do, even believe we want to do, and yet we're so afraid of what it might be, which could be bad or good, we're just afraid of the change, that we find all sorts of reasons for it not to happen. I got something better to do. I got to do with this first. It can't be done until that. We do this all the time with all sorts of stuff. And in groups and packs, it gets even worse in some ways. So they had the funds, they had the time, they had the freedom, they had the command of the emperor to build the temple, but, oh, we're not quite ready yet, but soon. Soon, maybe next year we'll get it done. Then the word of the Lord came and said this. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now, maybe it doesn't strike you right away, but paneled houses, I think, immediately of the 1970s, and I'm kind of thankful we don't have a lot of paneled walls anymore. Maybe not. But the point is, in the ancient world, to be able to have the time to decorate your walls with anything meant you were doing pretty well. You had some cash. It wasn't like you could go down to Hobby Lobby and just spend a couple bucks, right? It was a big deal. And so here they are, basically sprucing up their homes and making them as fine as they could make them, all the while saying, oh, soon enough, it's not yet time. Eventually we'll build the temple of the Lord again. You see where they had put their priority. He says, therefore, consider your ways. And there's some good wisdom here. It applies across the board to every human ever, even non-Christians. It's really worth thinking about. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never get your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're never quite warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a sack with holes. You know how whatever you love, you put your hand to it, right? And it's different for a lot of us, what you like to do, but you love it, you put your hand to it, you make an effort with it, you try to preserve it, you try to make it better. And no matter who you are or what you do in all of life, eventually it falls apart anyway, no matter how good you do. You sow much and you harvest little. And of course you know that a good dinner only lasts till the morning. You're always more thirsty. The clothes, they wear out. They don't fill your heart. Was it the clothes don't make the man? You've heard that before. And everything you save, you're putting it in a bag with holes in it. So he calls out to the people and basically, look, you're putting your entire hope and future in a world that's going to burn. Rather than rebuilding that building, which is just a building, but is also the singular mark of the Old Testament church, wherein the salvation acts of God did happen. Those sacrifices going on day in and day out in that place, the blood of the bulls and the goats did not pay for people's sins. Jesus did that. But because this was Jesus' word to them that said, put this blood here, eat this meat there, your sins will be forgiven, that means that what Jesus did pressed back through history into those moments to actually deliver those goods to them. And while his promises that he would restore them were good enough to carry their faith until they could rebuild that temple, their refusing to rebuild that temple meant didn't have the faith, did they? Or they'd want it. They'd want it. To encourage them to this, then, as they do kind of respond to him and they start to build, he comes to them again, Haggai, and he gives them another word. This is the chapter 2 section. He says, tell them all these things. Tell Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, assemble the people and ask this question. Is there anybody out there that was here before the whole thing got torn down? Huh? Oh, it's been about 70, 80 now years, maybe a little more since it was all torn down. Got any 100-year-old people in the crowd? You can maybe imagine one, two, three hands go up around. And they ask the question, so, hey, how does this pile of rubble look compared to what you remember? How's it look? And they had to say in a sad voice, not like it was. Even when they rebuilt it, this is important, even when they did rebuild it, not like it was. Herod the Great comes along later. He's the guy who tries to kill Jesus. Herod the Great comes along later and puts on a whole building program to try to improve it, makes it a wonder of the ancient world. Still not like it was. Yet he says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Put your hand to the labor, which at this point meant building that building, because I am with you according to the covenant from when I brought you out of Egypt. This whole series through the Old Testament is supposed to give you the picture of two images that are our fall from paradise and return to God and paradise in Jesus. Those images are the exile and Egypt. The people living in the exile and after it didn't have the exile to look at as that picture. They had just Egypt. And that's what God calls to mind now. Do you remember how you were slaves? And I brought you out with a mighty hand. According to that promise, I have not abandoned you, though you don't see it. My spirit remains. Fear not. Here's what's really coming. And this is some serious end of the world stuff. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake all nations. And I will fill this house with glory. And then, oh no, I'm missing a page of the text. There, nope. That's disappointing. Oh no, it's there at the bottom. He will fill the house with glory. I didn't highlight it. Verse 9. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Now, we're going to do some dancing here in a moment. So I want you to cling to these ideas. God's going to rip down the heavens, the earth, and all nations, but he's going to reestablish the glory of the temple, and that glory will be greater than it was when Solomon had it in the first place. Now, for those people then, I mean, it had to sound like end-of-the-world talk. What more could happen than the heavens themselves falling out of the sky? The temple was rebuilt. Herod put more on the temple. And what happened? Nothing. The people began to build their houses, put the paneled walls on, do for themselves what they could do. And then along comes this guy one day named Jesus. And he goes into that temple, the same one Haggai was standing by pointing at. He goes into that temple, and what does he find? He finds a zoo. You would kind of expect that. People are bringing animals for sacrifice, but they're not bringing these animals. They're buying them. And it makes sense. It makes sense. If in order to have the Lord's Supper today, you needed a piece of bread and you had to bring it with you. And it needed to be a special piece of bread. Just imagine it that way for a sec for the sake of the analogy. This piece of bread could only be bought by an approved LCMS store downtown Chicago. So you had to go and buy it there, and they only sold them one at a time. Well, that would be a lot of work on Sunday morning, don't you think, to get that here? So, don't worry about it. St. Paul's got you covered. You just go ahead and come, and we will have some of it here prepared and for sale for you right out in the lobby. Here's the only issue. St. Paul does not take the dollar. It only takes the St. Paul coin. And we also have an exchange bank right out there for you to bring your dollars and get the St. Paul coin so you can buy your bread so you can have the Lord's Supper. It's all in good love. We just don't mention that 5% little thumb on the scale in the transaction. Hey, we got to make a living, you know? That's what he saw with all these animals. They were selling them, but you had to use the temple shekel, and you had to exchange it at a very inconvenient for you rate in order to do so. And that gets him pissed. And he starts turning over tables, taking the whip and driving out the animals. Why? Because the promise is that from this place, this temple, the glory of the Lord to restore an entire new heavens and earth was going to be taking place. And they weren't even paying attention. So much so, they say, "Who are you, man? What are you doing to our stuff? Oh, you're that guy, the sorcerer, doing the magic out there by the hand of the devil. Why don't you do one of those for us right here while you're at it?" And the words he says next, I think, are some of the most important in the whole Bible. You'll hear me use them in Bible study, confirmation, all the time, although I translate it a little bit. But it's key. It's key to why we believe the Bible is true. We believe the Bible is true because the Bible is the words that Jesus of Nazareth left behind by the hands of the people he said, "Leave these words behind." Why should I trust Jesus of Nazareth? Because he's God. Why should I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God? Because he's the only guy in the history of the universe to say, "You don't think I have the right to be here and tell you I'm God? I'll tell you what, kill me and I won't stay dead. And that's the proof that I'm God. Go ahead." And then we did it. And then he didn't stay dead. And this text, along with the text about the sign of Jonah, is that swearing on his behalf. He says, "Go ahead, do it. Bring it. Show me. Show me how good you are at killing God." 3 days, he said. "I'll put it back." And they don't get it. 46 years to build this temple. And that's just a reference to Herod's work. That's not the whole thing. But they think he's talking about the building. Just like, total tangent, I'll make it super short. Probably not in a Lutheran church, but other churches around the nation, when this text is preached, you know what they're talking about? Capital campaigns and building new buildings for your church. That's what they'll use these texts about. Don't let anyone ever tell you Haggai is telling you to build a new church building. He's not. The church is not a building. Never has been, never will be. The church is the signs, the promises, the mysteries that Jesus left us. Do you remember how he had that moment with the woman by the well in Samaria? Told her about her husbands, all that stuff. Do you remember how she kind of goes at him a little bit and says, "You Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers say this mountain's just as good." And Jesus says, "Well, the Jews are right. It is that mountain. But the day is coming when you will not worship God on that mountain or this mountain, but you will worship in spirit and in truth." It's not about the location of a building. What was Jesus talking about when he said, "Tear down the temple"? He was talking about the temple of his body. And now you need to take that and run that all the way back through everything we've done this year. Everything about Jerusalem and mighty Zion, the fortress castle, the city of the great king. Everything about rebuilding that temple as they come back from exile, and see this as Jesus' body, man, being rebuilt from sin, death, and the power of the devil as God's fortress stronghold for you and all mankind. Now, Paul gets into this then in our Romans text in a most marvelous way. I know you know these words. They're some of the easiest words to preach in the whole Bible. I want you, along with the "we're in the end of days," today, walk out with that. I also want you to walk out with verse 1. And if you're the kind of guy who tattoos your body, do this one rather than "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, but you probably think that means you can have a good time, and it doesn't. So have this one for when you're having a bad time. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I can't say it enough. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just in case you're worried, just in case you're worried, you are in Christ Jesus. You're listening, right? You're in Jesus. There's no condemnation. Verse 12 tells us we are debtors, but it says not to the flesh. We don't owe God anything the way you owe the bank your mortgage. You're never going to pay God back for the debt you owe. It's a completely different kind of debt. Imagine this. Does a son have a debt to his father just for being born? If it makes you feel better, you can use mother. You shouldn't be so against fathers for some reason, but whatever. Does the son have a debt to his father just for being born? And the answer is yes, he does. Of course he does. He owes him his life. His entire life, he owes him respect. This is the fourth commandment. Is he ever going to repay it? Is he ever going to pay that debt off? No. Never going to pay it off. Not even get close. Because you can't. It's not that kind of debt. It's not that kind of debt. We are debtors in reverence to God because he is now our Father. All who are led by the Spirit, it says, are sons. Sons don't fear. They're not slaves. We call out, Abba, Father, our Father who art in heaven. That confidence, that certainty, there's no condemnation. You are a son, is the one by which you can stand in an age when people are screaming, 12 years, it's all going to burn, and say, okay, that's all right. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to tell my kids about Jesus. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. And if we're going to burn, we're not only going to all die together, we're going to all rise together. More so, it frees you to stop being sold this nonsense that Christianity is going to make your life better. The sufferings of the present time, Paul says, that's where we are. And it ain't worth comparing with the glory which is going to come. The temple being rebuilt is so much better, so much more unbelievably good, that we can't even really imagine what it's going to be like when we rise from the dead. But we can know this, the present suffering doesn't compare. And for that reason, we're the only people in the world capable of looking at the present suffering and calling it what it is. We don't have to put sugar in our lemons to make lemonade every time there's lemons. Eventually your teeth rot and you get diabetes. It's all bad. That's okay. We're going to rise from the dead. That's a superpower. That's a superpower. We also know it's not just us. It goes on. The creation waits. The creation is subjected, but not forever. The creation is going to be set free. The creation is groaning for that day. All the earth also is coming along with Jesus in his body. And we, with that, now grown as first fruits. That spirit that we've been given, the deposit of sonship, is an inward call. Even when we don't know we're doing it, the Spirit is making us pray for the end of the world. Because at the end of the world comes the glory. The glory, which Paul has mentioned several times. There at the end of verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. To buy back our bodies from the grave. It's in this hope we are saved. So the Israelites rebuilt that temple, and the glory that they were promised, it didn't come the way they wanted it to. It came in Jesus. For you today, I want you to cling to that. No matter what we do as a congregation or as the church of God on earth, it's not ever going to look the way you want it to. That's your life, that's your family's life, that's your work life, that's your home life, that's your congregation life. It's never going to look the way you want it to. But that's not a reason to stop working. It's not a reason to stop loving. It's certainly not a reason to forget the hope that a day is coming when it will. And that's the day Jesus comes back. Happy end times. In the name of Jesus, amen.